Well, in March of 2002, Helen and I, and at the time, three of our children, moved into a house, which you can see from here, right next door, the Parsonage. And it wasn't too long after that when a gentleman from two doors down, a pastor who pastors at the church on the corner, John Rance, introduced himself. And he said, "I'd like to welcome you to a meeting called LEMA." And it stood for Lockport Evangelical Ministers Association. And I'd like you to be a part of that. It's a monthly meeting where we have fellowship time and just encourage each other. And when I first heard that, part of me was like, you know, well, I'm new here. I just need to focus on CFC and let's just deal with that. And, you know, I don't know if I want to get to know all these other pastor guys. But thankfully, as I look back, I'm thankful that I joined that group of pastors. And over the years, I've gotten to know many of them very well. And since 2002, we've added some things. We don't just meet once a month to have coffee and donuts and discuss business, but we meet once a month strictly for prayer, where we just seek the face of God. We also, over the past few years, have had times where we get away and have a prayer retreat, and those have been sweet, precious times. And out of this relationship, relationships that have been built between myself and some of the pastors, mainly here in Lockport, it goes out to Newfane as well, but it's kind of been a sense where our heart's desire is that we would see genuine revival, that we would see transformation, that we would see renewal, that we would see the hand of God move in people's lives. And you know, as we think about that as pastors, we're very challenged because we know that it got to begin here. I need to look at myself in the mirror and say, how close am I with the Lord? How hungry am I for God? How much do I thirst for God? Before I say, hey, God, I want you to sweep through this community, God, blow through me. And so God has been, you know, just speaking that way to us as pastors. Last week you got to meet, if you were here, one of the guys that I fellowship with there, Pastor Wing, and his son who pastors out at Lockport Christian Church. And when you think about revivals, they don't just happen. You know, you don't say, hey, let's have a revival, people. We're gonna rent a tent, we're gonna hire an evangelist, and okay, revival is gonna happen. No, as you look at the revivals throughout the Bible and throughout history, they're often birthed in prayer. There's seasons of deep, intense, and I would add the word desperate prayer. Desperate prayer. And so what we've called you to do, and we're doing ourselves, is over the next 21 days, it's called Pray 21. There's a little blurb in your bulletin about this. A couple weeks ago, there was an insert. And it's not a program. It's just a time where we take a few weeks and focus on praying for our community. And so it's a real fancy name, Pray 21. It just means pray 21 days. From January 5th, which is starting tomorrow, to January 25th, that we would have an intense focus on praying for our community. Now, most of us here are from Lockport. Some of you may be from beyond Lockport. But I would encourage you to spend the next 3 weeks praying for our community, for our region. And even if you're not from this region, would you pray for Lockport? Would you pray for this region? And also pray for your own region, that the hand of God would sweep through our community and through our own lives. And so today, I just want to take some time. We're not going to get back into Moses yet. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. I just want to take some time and focus on what does it mean to pray for our community? And we can say that, but I want to look a little bit deeper into that. And first off, you may ask why. Why pray for our community? You may be sitting here today and say, Pastor, you know what? It's hard enough just for me to pray for my own stuff. I mean, I have a hard enough time keeping myself on track, myself in line. Then you throw on top of that, you know, I got my family issues and there's things to pray about there. And then the extended family, there's lots to pray there. And then I think about my church family, there's things there. That, and now you want to, as to use Dan's word, another brick. You want to throw another brick on and have me pray for the community as well. Yeah, I want you to pray for the community as well. But don't see it as a burden. See it as a privilege to be able to intercede for your community. Ephesians 6:18 will be our key verse today. Let's look at that. Ephesians 6:18 says this. It says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." When you think about praying for our community, I believe that would come under the umbrella of all kinds of requests. That's a request that we ought to lift up before the throne of grace. And as you look at what Paul says here, he also says we need to keep on praying for all the saints, or really for all the believers. It's important to do that. And so as we think about our community and praying for them a bit more intensely, today I want to focus on two things, and that is, number one, we need to pray for the church, the quote church, the believers, the body of Christ, right here in this area. And then secondly, we need to pray for the lost, pray for those who don't know Christ. Number one, pray for the church, pray for the body of Christ. Why is that so important? Some of you may be thinking this way. You know, if Christians are already saved, they're already on their way to heaven. I mean, why should we invest so much time praying for the church? Shouldn't we invest all our energy in praying for those and asking God to save those who don't know him yet? And we certainly ought to do the second, but it's primarily to do the first as well. What does Paul say again in Ephesians 6:18? Always praying for all the saints, for all believers. And when does Paul say that? If you know Ephesians 6, you know it's all about the armor of God, right? Pota, put on the armor. Why? Because there may be some wounded warriors in the body of Christ who need to be strengthened in the faith, who need to be reminded of what truth is. We need to gird ourselves with truth. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. We need all those things in our lives every day. We're to rest in the power. The Bible says, be strong in the power, the might of the Lord. With this in mind, Paul says, then pray for all the saints. Saints need to be strengthened. They need to be encouraged. They need our prayers. Therefore, pray, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities of darkness that we cannot see. Our battle is not with each other. Our battle is what's going on in the invisible powers of darkness. And so that is why we stand and stand firm, Paul says. We pray for the church because Jesus prayed for the church. Did you know that if you're here today and you are in Christ, you know him, Jesus prayed for you once upon a time? Yeah, he did. Let's look at when he prayed for you and me. John 17, Jesus here is praying to the Father, and he just prayed for the 11. Judas had gone off and he was about to do his thing, do what Satan had prompted him to do. But Jesus now prays for the 11. And after he prays for the disciples, listen to what he says. Verse 20, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone, those 11. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," which is the gospel, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, and love them, even as you have loved me." It's very clear from the words of Jesus that he desires that there be a oneness, a unity among his people, among the body of Christ, a unity that exists between the Father and the Son, which is a perfect union. Jesus says, I desire to see that same union, that same unity among brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as we think about our community, a prayer, one of our prayers, you may say, how should I pray for our community? How should I pray for the church in Lockport? One prayer ought to be this: God, would you bring a real unity among brothers and sisters in Christ, a sense of oneness, that we belong to the same Christ. It's the same blood that has saved us, and we're linked to Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like to have unity in the body of Christ? I've heard someone once say this: well, if you're real serious about unity, then what you need to do is you need to get rid of all the names on your churches. You're speaking to us in a Lima meeting. And he said, get rid of, you know, the Methodist, the Baptist, the Christian Faith Chapel. Just get rid of all the names. And what you need to do is call yourselves the Church in Lockport. And we'd be like the Church in Lockport, Tonawanda Creek location, Church in Lockport, Genesee Street location. Now that's a grand idea. It sounds great on paper. But just because we have a name on the outside of our sign or on the front door of our church or building of our church does not necessarily mean we have unity. You see, the name on our church could say United Church of Jesus, but inside there's divisions and schisms. We could be called the First Church of Brotherly Love, and inside there'd be hatred and jealousy and envy. Just because we've got a name that says we're united and we're all one does not mean that unity exists. Why? Because unity is a matter of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. Where I know this, that person who claims Jesus Christ, just like I do, that person who's been saved by grace, even though they may go to a different church, I'm linked to that. That person is my brother or sister in Christ. And therefore, I'm united to that person. That's how unity happens. One of the things that I'm very grateful for, as I've mentioned, is the relationships that have been formed in some of the pastors here in the area. And I assure you, we do not agree on everything. We have some pretty good discussions. We don't agree on every theological point. But there is an understanding that I believe is very sweet. There is an understanding that we know this. We are on the same team. We belong to the same church, the Church of Christ. We belong to Jesus. We have one thing in common, and that is Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. And we know that Christ has saved us, and it is the gospel of Christ that we always need to stay focused on. Because as a group of pastors who may like to plan things, it's very easy to get into grandiose ideas and plans of kind of just kind of saving the world. And we can get off center of the gospel. What do I mean? I mean, we can plan to do great things. Feed the poor. Help those who are needy. Do all kinds of ministry and outreach. Things that would, quote, make the world a better place. But if we ever fail to forget that our main focus is spiritual and not physical, if all our energy is only on the physical and not the spiritual, then we are no different than any other humanitarian relief organization that is in the world. Because what we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we have to offer to a sinful world that is hellbound is the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the mercy of Christ. Do we clothe them? Yes, we bless them, we minister to them. But we don't just stop there. We need to remember that our main focus is spiritual. People need Christ. And we need to keep that in mind. So then, what should we pray for concerning the body of Christ? I've mentioned unity. It's very important. Very important. Another prayer would be this, and that is that the church, and when I say church, I don't mean just us, but all believers here in this area, that the church would not lose its direction. It's very easy to get off center, to get off balance. What do I mean? What I mean is this: we need a perfect balance of holiness and love. The Bible says this: without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Our calling is a holy calling. How are we made holy? The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit for a reason, because he's holy. And he lives in this sinful body. And he causes me to have holy desires. And so the Bible says, pursue holiness. And as a church, we need not never forget that we're called to a holy way of life. But as we do that, there's often a natural tendency as we pursue holiness that we may have a holier-than-thou attitude. And we may quickly become like that Pharisee that Jesus speaks about in Luke 18, who stood up and said, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that loser over there. God, I'm so thankful that I'm so holy, and boy, that sinner is he so lost. There's a pride that can often creep into our lives if we're not careful in our pursuit of holiness. And so at the same time of pursuing holiness, we need to love the sinner. We do well to remember the words of Paul, who said, what business is it of mine to judge the world? Pagans are going to do what pagans do. They're going to sin. For us to point our finger at a sinful world and say, aha, you lawbreakers, it's really not too hard to do. Paul says, no, you judge those inside the church. How are we doing inside the church? Are we pursuing the things of God? Are we pursuing holiness? A fallen world, a sinful world, is going to do sinful things. That's why the law is there. The law is there for the lawbreakers. Certainly we don't keep silent, but it's not our job. God will judge the world. Much more we could say about praying for the church, but I want to share one more scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. When we think about praying for the body of Christ and the importance of that, listen to these words by the Apostle Paul, his heart. This comes right after our scripture reading that you heard out of Ephesians 3. If you ever wonder, gee, how should I pray for the church? Read Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Because all this, these believers here, I pray that they would know the love of Christ to a great degree. And then he goes on to say this in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What's that about holiness? Live worthy. But then he says this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope, when you were called, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you don't sense the heart of Paul there, that he longs for this unity in the body of Christ, I pray you see that in that passage. Let's move on to praying for unbelievers, praying for those who don't know Christ. If we truly believe the words of Jesus, who said, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. If we truly believe the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, sinful man is dead in their trespasses and sins. They have the they don't have the capability, the ability to please God in their sinful state. If we truly believe that, then why would we not pray? Why would we not ask the Lord to intervene, to work his mighty hand as we sang today? God, you're mighty to save. When we sing that, do we believe that? That it's by his power that people are saved? Because if we think it is by the will of man, then we will come up with all kinds of gimmicks and tricks to woo and to wow and to impress men. But if we believe it is by the power of God, by the will of God, that men and women and children are saved, then we will be on our knees in prayer. We'll spend much more time praying than we will reading the latest edition of Seven Easy Steps of How to Make a Christian. Because we'll know it's a work of God. And we'll go to the source of salvation, the author and finisher of our salvation, God, who does that. Let me ask you, how much time do you spend praying for those who do not have Christ in their lives? I confess, as I thought about that question and asked it to me, not nearly enough. And I don't want to get into this, you know, well, I spend 10 minutes, I spend 15 minutes in prayer for the lost. You know, it's not about the time thing, but about our hearts. Is there a zeal? Is there a desire to even pray for the lost? And as we pray, is there passion in our prayers? I know I am often guilty when I pray for someone who doesn't know Christ. I can pray in a very complacent, casual way. Lord, oh Lord, would you work in their lives? And Lord, you know, maybe not today. Maybe, you know, maybe it'll happen next week, or and kind of a casual attitude when I'm not guaranteed tomorrow and that person is not guaranteed tomorrow. It goes back to what I said earlier, this kind of desperation in prayer. Do we have this desperation in prayer? As we look at an individual in the Bible who is desperate, think of the woman named Esther. Many of you know the story of Esther, how the king of Persia had Queen Vashti, and he asked her to come out and stand before his cronies, his buddies. And she said, no, I'm not going to do it. He said, okay, fine. You're out? I'm going to get a new queen. So let's have a beauty pageant. They have this beauty pageant, and Esther, who is a Jew, was chosen to be the queen. And at the same time, there is a wicked man named Haman who hated the Jews, especially her cousin Mordecai. And he wanted to annihilate all the Jews. That was his plot. That was his plan. And so Mordecai says to Esther, hey, would you please go to the king and maybe just plead with him not for this to happen? And he says this to Esther. He says, who knows? I love that. Who knows? You may be in this royal position as queen for such a time as this. And then Esther writes this back to Mordecai. Let's look at this. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She says this, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If you study that book of Esther, you know the reason behind what she said. No one could just come before the king and ask something of the king without him requesting it. Unless, here's the out, he held out his scepter, his royal scepter. And so Esther did not know if that scepter would be handed out. And if it wasn't handed out, the other option is death. I perish. If I perish, I perish. She did not know what was going to happen. She would not fit in too well with the word faith movement of our day, who just name it, claim it, believe it, it'll happen. Esther, you should have said, you're not going to perish. Just believe it. Esther was not of that mold. She says, God, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do this. And as you know the story, the king grants her request. She lives, the Jewish people live. Haman ends up hanging on the gallows he built for himself. But the point is this, as we think about Esther and as we relate it to praying for our own community, the community that doesn't know Christ, desperate times require desperate measures. And as we look out at our community, we may not think it's very desperate. That's why one of the things I prayed earlier was, God, give us your eyes. God, give us your heart. God, as you see lost people, what do you see? How entrapped are they in their sin? How blind are they to their sin? How many lies do they believe about you? How do they think they can get to heaven? Is all that warped in their minds? God, help us to be desperate for the souls of others. And so in her desperation, what did Esther do? She said, I'm going to pray and to fast for 3 days. And I want my friends, I want my people to pray and to fast because it's a matter of life and death. People are going to perish if God does not intervene. Is that how we view the unbelieving world? God, they are going to perish unless they repent and put their faith in Christ. They too will perish. And not just that their bodies go into the ground and decay, but they go to a place of eternal torment where they are punished forever and ever, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm never dies, the reality of hell. That's where they're going unless they repent and perish. Do we see that as a desperate situation? Are we willing to spend some time praying and even fasting for those who don't know the Lord? That's the challenge I give to myself, I give to each of you in the next 3 weeks. And I pray that out of this, it wouldn't just be a 21-day thing and then we go back to life as usual, but it impacts our lives in some way that God gives us a greater heart for the body of Christ that is in Lockport and the people who need Jesus in our region. I want to close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. As many of you, if you know Spurgeon at all, if you studied any of his stuff, if you've read any of his sermons, you know that he was a man who was totally convinced of the sovereignty of God, of God's grace. He knew that he did not deserve salvation. He was chosen by God, elect of God. He had no problem with the word predestination. He preached it. But he also knew this, that God uses people. God uses people to bring other people to Christ, and he was a part of that. Many people. God used Spurgeon to bring many thousands of people to Christ. But listen to his heart. He says this, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. That was his heart. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Let me ask you, who will you warn about the wrath to come, about the judgment to come, the reality of hell? Who will you pray for? Who will you pray for? Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we acknowledge that you are on your throne, that nothing surprises you. God, we know that you have ordained everything that comes to pass, but yet, Lord, we know that there are seasons in history where your mighty hand sweeps through a land and through a people. And so, God, we pray that your hand would sweep through this region, God, that you would help us to prepare our own hearts. Lord, we know that what you desire is a broken and contrite heart before you. So God, help us to be broken before you, to know that there is nothing good in us, no wisdom, no plan that can ever succeed without your grace and without your intervention. So God, we pray that you'd work in our community. And God, help us not to be overwhelmed by the thought of the task at hand, but to know that you've given us each a job, be it little or big. You've given us something to do, someone to pray for, someone to tell the good news of Jesus Christ to. So Lord, help us to be faithful in that in the next 3 weeks and in this coming year. Help us, oh God, to be faithful. Give us strength. Give us holy desires. Forgive us, God, for our desires for the things of this world that so often squish out what you want to do and your plans and your heart, God. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.